For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We continue on our study of the book of Acts, and we're in Paul's second missionary journey. And we've been tracking a couple of themes, especially in this second missionary journey from the end of chapter 15, and we're going to trace it on through the end of chapter 18. One, which is that it's amazing that the diversity that is the Roman Empire in a profound way is impacted by the same message about how to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. One message, diverse cultures. And this is just because God has made us uniquely in His image, that we are uniquely drawn to Him, no matter where we're from, no matter what we've been about, no matter what we did last night, no matter what we do tomorrow, God is calling us into relationship with Him. And it's just an amazing thing to see that incredible diversity of people from every conceivable walk of life finding new life in Christ. And the other theme that we're seeing here in this second missionary journey is really some of the things that are consistently true. There are principles of what it means to be effective in the service of Jesus Christ. And that, for many of us here tonight, for the vast majority of us, that is a very important question. What does it mean for me to be increasingly useful to my master, to serve him and the work that he's doing in the world? Because we're here because we believe that there's nothing more important going on in the universe than what God is doing through his church. It is through us that the message of reconciliation with God comes out to a world that is really dying for this message. And so we take that seriously, and we look to the lessons that we learn in the book of Acts and the example of Paul in particular, just as things to keep us in the fight, to keep us focused on the things that really matter. Tonight, we're going to talk about Paul being tested in a unique way through his work in the city of Corinth. And we'll take a look at kind of the center of the text that deals with Paul and his dealings in Corinth, and we're going to draw some application. Here we are. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and we're all the way down to Corinth, is on that circled thing right there on the left-hand side, just south of Athens, strategically placed. Comes right after his work in the city of Athens, where he was met with crowds of people referring to him as an idle babbler and putting him up front in front of the philosophers and stuff like that. And most people think that Paul did not have a great experience in Athens. And I think that that's accurate. But then he goes down to Corinth and, well, you'll just see, because it's a different kind of experience for Paul. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, after these things, which is namely his difficult trip to Athens, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul joined them because he was of the same trade and stayed with them, and they worked together, for they were tent makers. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your heads, I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And as it turns out, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many other Corinthians also were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid anymore, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region that Corinth is in, that region of Greece, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "Hey, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Then a crowd took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And so you just have this incredibly chaotic picture of what's going on in Paul's time there in the city of Corinth. There are riots breaking out. There are people rejecting Paul to such an extent that he stops even interacting in the synagogues, as was his custom. Every Sabbath he'd go down there and he would argue, because he was a rabbi. He had the authority to do this from the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he just, there were so many rejections of what he had to say that he just turned to an audience with the Gentiles. There's all this kind of stuff going on. And Paul is put in a difficult place, in a place of fear. And that's something that you don't really think much about the Apostle Paul. He's really known to us as a tough guy, as one who's, you know, if anyone can take it, Paul can. And he's so tough that he didn't want to bring Mark along in the second missionary journey, because he had abandoned the ship halfway through the first journey. And so there's this idea that just, you know, Paul and his legacy of toughness. But here in Corinth, we really see that other part of Paul, and I want to develop that a little bit tonight in the context of the broader discussion of what is going on in Corinth. Corinth is, in some ways, a fairly unusual city, at least by our standards. We kind of look at it as Las Vegas on steroids. I think that'd probably be about the right way of looking at it. It's a seaport. And strategically placed, okay, this is Greece, and right in the center there you see Corinth. So you got the Greek mainland coming down from the top, and then it narrows to this teeny little divide of just a matter of a few miles where Corinth is located, and then just south of Corinth is the Peloponnesus, the fingers that are sticking down like that. And so in the ancient world, you have all this trade going on in what is today Turkey and further north in Greece, and they'd have to come down through the Aegean Sea and all the way down to the bottom of Greece and then back up on their way towards Italy, to Rome, or wherever. And Corinth really was a kind of a city, it was a seaport, because people would come to Corinth with their ships, and they would literally pull ships over land and then plop them back on the other side, because it was such a small piece of land that they actually had to move things across, and it saved them considerable amounts of time. Today, they don't have to do that. Today, there's a canal that goes right through it. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case, and they just had these skids, and they pulled whole boats across. Well, as is the case with most seaports, it was a dynamic community, and there was an awful lot going on culturally. It was a huge mix of people, and like all cities in the ancient world, it was a religious city, and the religious scene was really defined by the greatest of their temples, which was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so you can imagine, what it must have been like to celebrate the festivals surrounding Aphrodite and the other Greek gods that were worshipped, with the 1,000 temple prostitutes. No doubt the sailors who were coming through really enjoyed their worship down there in Corinth. And that's what the city was more or less about. It was this pretty debauched but very wealthy city. One that I think perhaps, in a certain way, many of us could identify with and relate to. We're a very prosperous culture ourselves. And along with our prosperity is a certain amount of decadence and debauchery. And so in that sense, I think that we would understand a little bit about Corinth. The moral climate there, well, It was pretty amazing. Even the language that the rest of the Romans would use, Corinthiozomai, that means immorality, just by definition. To be a Corinthian, essentially, is to be immoral. A Corinthiastes is a prostitute. So these are just common words used by the Romans to describe the worst of moral features of their culture, and it is just basically it's all about Corinth. That's the way Corinthians were. That's how they are known. We have some statuary, some bas reliefs, things like that from the Corinthians, and we know that, for instance, the original Ladies' 80s was celebrated there in Corinth, and some home churches one of our leaders really likes to get the ladies down there to shake it up. Ladies' 80s. Nothing like this, though. This is crazy. They had these orgiastic kind of parties where they just went at it, dancing and drinking and all the things that went on. And that's what Corinth was really known for. It was a party town. And so here this guy, Paul, not a partier. Not a prude either, but not a partier. He's a very conservative Jewish man. He just wouldn't be seen in this kind of a thing. But that's where God has brought him. And here he is. He shows up in the city of Corinth. And when does he show up? Interesting. It says that he showed up right after Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so in that sense, we can exactly determine when Paul was there, because the Jewish historian Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius in chapter 25, says this, and this is a quote, he says, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus, he banished them from Rome. In 49 AD, the emperor just said, you Jews are going to have to leave my city. Because you're such a pain in the neck, you're always fighting over this guy Christus, which historians say is almost certainly Jesus Christ, that these are Jewish people who have found faith in Christ, and their synagogues are becoming divided over whether or not they're going to believe that this guy truly is their Messiah. And just as we've seen reaction in Corinth and in other places where Paul has been among Jewish and Gentiles, and so it was in Rome, and to such an extent that the emperor actually banished Jews from Rome, and so many of them went to other cities like Corinth, and such was the case with Priscilla and Aquila, people who became, as we'll see in a few weeks, very close friends and associates with Paul. And so we know that situation was real, that definitely happened, and we can become even more specific about when this event occurs, when Paul is there, because it tells us in verse 12 that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And we know with certainty that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia from 51 to 52 AD, and we know that because we have an inscription right here with Gallio's name on it, calling him the proconsul of Achaia and identifying exactly when in the rule of Claudius he was made proconsul. So the chronology of the book of Acts is absolutely without any serious question whatsoever. We can place Paul in this city in the summer of 51 AD. It's shortly after the dispersion of the Jews from Rome, and you've got all kinds of this ferment going on. You have a new proconsul is flexing his muscles, wants to be in control. You've got these Jewish people fleeing from Rome in controversy over Christos, over Christ, and then Paul shows up in the middle of that ferment, that crazy stuff. And what does he do? It says that he went to the public square and he pulled up his wares, and Paul is a tent maker. And he joins in with Priscilla and Aquila, and there they are. That's how they're going to make their money. And so this becomes a fairly important principle. There's a couple principles we want to think about tonight, and this is the first one. that Paul makes his living as a tent maker, and that has become sort of a figure of speech among Christians. We think about what does it mean to really be a servant of God and to really dedicate our lives to Christian work? Well, it's for the most part to be a tent maker. That is, that we make our money, our livelihood, just like everybody else. We work for it, and out in the public square and in the marketplace. And so we talk about marketplace spirituality as being such a very important part of the early Christian movement and the ongoing Christian movement today. And so sweet, because God has not set this up where we have a certain class of people who are priests and who are professional clergy or something like that. That's really not the way that the New Testament ever envisioned the church at all. That instead what we have is decentralized house churches, people opening their homes to their friends, to their family, to neighbors as they come in and investigate the claims about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament and from the growing New Testament as it has been written at this point. And it's very relational in nature. It's that I live the same way that you do, and we're rubbing shoulders together. I have the same concerns that you have. The same things that you worry about, I worry about. But the difference is that I'm finding answers to these problems that we all face, and I'm finding them in relation to Jesus Christ. And that is how the church of the first century really grew. It was through this relational network, this relational friendship that's being developed in the workplace, just as Paul, just hanging out. He's sewing up his tents. There's somebody in the booth next door, and he's doing his thing, and Paul's like, hey, so let's talk about tents. And the tent market really sucks these days, and so forth. You know, and they get a relationship going. They start talking about real things, about real life. And in that context, you know, Paul or anyone then just begins to share the reality of what they've discovered in Christ. That's God's way. That's the way it is around here. That's what we intend, to be continually a group like that. And it's through that simple relational investment, that talking about life and living life, rubbing shoulders with people, that God caused an amazing thing to occur, which is that the living proof of the power and the reality of the gospel began to show itself on this incredibly debauched city. And what we find is indeed that the Corinthian church is a total victory of grace. These people are primitive at a level that is sometimes hard to grasp. We know a lot about the church because Paul wrote two letters in the New Testament to the Corinthian church, and at least one and probably two letters that are not included in the New Testament, that have been lost. So we know a lot about the church. We know a lot about his interaction. Here are these people. How do you go from a worshiper of Aphrodite to a walking Christian? Here's the answer: with difficulty. And so, for instance, in celebrating communion, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, here, the problem you guys have is that people are showing up early to communion, the rich people, and they're eating their food and enjoying their time together, and they're getting drunk. They're drinking up all the wine. So that when everybody else shows up, it's like too late. And that's pretty bad news. And then, of course, there's their whole sexual outlook, too, where you have a real trophy of grace, real example of grace in their minds of this guy. You know, we are so into grace, so into forgiveness that, it doesn't even really matter what you do. And so they were, you know, here's this guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who was having a sexual relationship with his mother. And it's like, this is really bad. But over time, in the course of Paul's interaction with these folks, in the course of their maturing as a community, they begin to address these things. And there's an incredible transformation. And it gives me hope. And you read, and as I read 1 and 2 Corinthians this week, just thinking about Paul's time there, it's an amazing thing. It gives you confidence that when I look at my home church and I realize, man, it's pretty debauched. Well, it's not that bad. But it's pretty bad. No, I'm just joking. That there's always hope. There's always hope because God is bringing people where they are. Doesn't matter where you are here this evening or where you've been. God wants you to know that the gates are open to you. He's calling on you just to acknowledge your alienation from Him, that you're far from Him, that you seek His forgiveness, and just say, thank you, God, that you took upon yourself the weight of my sin in the cross, that you're offering me forgiveness and reconciliation just by asking. And so I'm asking. I really want that. I do, from the heart, have this desire to be reconciled with you. And that's really all it takes. It's not, there's no special or ritual that you go through, no special words or whatever. You just say it like that, just in a personal way to God, and we become reconciled to Him because we've taken Him up on the offer of mercy and grace in Christ. And so here's a whole church full of people from all these crazy backgrounds, and they're finding new life in Him, and they're figuring it out together. I just love that. And so that's the way it is today. It's just as we interact in the marketplace, as we're interacting with one another, we share our lives, and people, no matter where they are, find Christ, and they become part of our community, and we grow together, and we're changed together. And that's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. But it does say that while here's a totally inclusive group, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, people from all manner of background are sharing in common the life of Christ. Paul does make a change in what he does. He's a tent maker, but when Silas and Timothy, his two guys, come down and they meet him in Corinth, it says that Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And so for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he quit doing his tent making thing at a certain point. And so this is where now he's talking about people being paid for Christian work. And I think it's important to realize that there is a place for paying Christian workers. And Paul kind of exemplifies this. And where it comes out specifically is when we need people to train, to be freed up enough to get around, to help equip people to do the work that God has called on them to do. And so Paul describes this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 12. He says that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints, to equip the true believers for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. That's the point, that we don't hire a pastor, the church being his flock or whatever. There is that model just doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's not there. Everyone is a minister. Everyone is a servant of God. And we don't need to hire some person to take on that unique role. There are, however, roles for people to play in equipping. So that when we are leading our home groups or whatever, that we have enough tools in our arsenal to be able to handle accurately the word of truth, so that what we're communicating is true and authentic and faithful to the scriptures. And that requires that we free up some time. I was a part of this church from very early on, and I remember the first several years of our church, from the early 70s to 1980, no one was paid for anything. We didn't have an office, and there were over 600 of us. Chaos. And we decided at that point that we needed to set aside a couple of our guys, Gary and Dennis, to equip us so that these home churches that we had established could grow and thrive, and through a process of discipleship, people could be planted out and lead their groups. It requires some oversight, it requires some training, and that's what staff really is all about. It's not really a career track. It's a calling that God just recognizes through the church that we need to set aside some people for a particular task to help the rest of us do what we do well. But that is the picture of the early church. Now, here's the second thing that I want to talk about. And which is, I think, kind of interesting. It says in verse 9 that the Lord said to Paul in a vision at night, do not be afraid anymore, but go on speaking and don't be silent. And again, you know, if you know some things about Paul, you think, here's this really tough guy. And yet Paul, God is coming alongside of him to talk about and to deal with his fears. And that I do want to talk about, because I think that it's true that even this guy, Paul, who rightly we respect in a unique way for the contribution, for the example that he has set, for what it means to really follow and serve Christ, here's a guy under the weight and the pressure of the things that were going on in Corinth, that he began to withdraw in fear. And so he's being rejected by his own people. Here he is. He's given himself. He's making no claims for anything in this world. He's given himself to God's work among his own people, who give him the heavy smackdown. You know, he argues persuasively and passionately from the Old Testament that Jesus uniquely is the fulfillment of all of their longing for the Messiah. And here he is. And they're like, no thanks. And not only no thanks, but, you know, they were prepared to take him before the proconsul to be beaten. And he was beaten many times. But by his own people. And then, too, there was the opposition that he got from his Gentile neighbors as well. And just because what he's speaking really cuts to the quick about what they are so about, what they value, what they're looking for. And at a certain point, it becomes evident that Paul himself, amazingly, begins to break, begins to crack. And that's why God has to come to him and say, go on speaking. Don't be silent. It presumes that he was not speaking and that he was silent. Paul, intimidated, living in fear. And I don't know about you, but I want to speak to this because I think that this is a universal threat to our spiritual vitality and to our usefulness for the kingdom of God. Paul points out to the Corinthians four distinct things that are really weighing him down. He talks in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 about his despair. He came to a place where the work was hard and he was beginning to lose heart over the work that God had for him to do that was tough, that was beyond his capacities. He despaired about his life, about its effectiveness. To the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, you know, I am to you a fool. It's hard for a guy who is as learned as Paul to be dismissed by the Romans because he didn't use the typical way that they spoke. They orated. They really believed in oration. And it's almost like it's the style that you speak in is more important than the substance of what you had to say. And you know, Paul didn't really care that much about style. He was all about the substance, but he was written off for this reason. He was, like we read earlier, he was called by the Athenians an idle babbler. He comes down to Corinth and he's just written off as some hillbilly or whatever that has nothing to say to erudite, intelligent people like them. And so he's just like, you know, out of whack in that way. He has deep fears about his own life and about the well-being of the people that he cares about and that he's building in deeply with. To the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, I am weak. I'm weak. So, I wonder, is this a guy that you can relate to? Do you find yourself feeling like a fool, despairing, weak, and in fear at some points in your own life, maybe even here tonight? And I would suggest to you that you will face deep fear and confusion and grief if you live for Jesus Christ. We live in a broken world, a painful place, And this is not, this world is not unfolding according to God's desire. People are living lives of great despair. There's violence. There's confusion. There's all manner of things that are just amazing that weigh at the soul of anyone who's seeking to live for God. And we will come to those places where the weight of what we're dealing with, we find, has pressed us beyond our abilities to cope. And so I'm just here tonight to speak to you who are weak. The rest of you can go home. Because if we're going to live for Christ, we're going to find ourselves beyond our element. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus first called Paul, he says, "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Jesus makes it clear that anyone who would follow him is going to have to pick up his cross to follow. And that the way of following Christ is the way of experiencing real suffering and real life that brings upon us points of real breaking and potentially real despair. And so I was thinking about this two Sunday nights ago. You know, we've been dealing, as some of you know, with some very painful and difficult things in our family, our broader family. And my daughter, she said to me a couple weeks ago, she said, "Dad, I need you to be hopeful." Because she was seeing in me that I was losing hope. Because she saw in me the weight of things that I deeply care about bringing me to a place of confusion. And that was an important conversation for me, for my daughter to say, even though she is an adult, to look to me and say, "For me, I need you to be at a place that's different than where you are." I wonder, in your life, are there people who rely on you, who need you to be at a different place in your life than you are here tonight? And so, there are breaking points that we come to. And Paul was at a breaking point. I understand that myself as well. And it looks different, I suppose, to different people, but the principle is the same. It's about dying to self. Jesus put it like this. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. If anyone serves me, he must follow me where I am, and there my servant will also be." And so it's that life out of death principle that Paul is learning here in this dark moment in the city of Corinth. And what does it look like? It looks like when we come to that place where the things that we care deeply about, we realize are beyond our capacity. I want to fix some really broken things that are dear to my heart, and I can't. I don't have the resources to do it within myself. I can't make it go away. We find ourselves battling with futility. We've been at this for a long time now, and the future doesn't look any brighter now than it ever has before. And so you can lose heart over time maintaining a level of engagement over things that are just weighty and that continue to erode at your foundations. You find that it's painful to continue caring in a long period of time when it's not making a difference in another person's life. You may be seized by the fact that the things that we're involved with aren't fair. That the way that I'm being responded to is not the way that I'm moving towards other people. That's not fair. That's right. This world is not fair. Well, I deserve to be treated this way. That's maybe. But you're not. So what are you going to do about that? It's very costly. It's too hard. And we can find ourselves, and I believe at important moments in our lives, we will find ourselves at that place, right there. And maybe it's a physical illness that you're dealing with, or someone that you love, or maybe you're dealing with kids that are destroying their lives and are not willing to yield to Christ, and you're heartbroken over that. Maybe the circumstances of your life have become extremely difficult and you've lost the ability to sustain your household financially. And so all of that feeling about who am I and why do I matter, they just bear down on you, and you are just kind of taken over by a sense of loss and inability, of shame, things like that. And I'm just saying that if we are caring about the things of God and we are moving toward people in a compassionate way where what's going on in their lives really does affect us, then we will find ourselves at places of being broken, where God is calling upon us for a different you, and where you begin to realize that the person that has brought me to this point cannot be the same person that is going to end this life well. And God is calling on me for change. And God had Paul in his crosshairs right there, and he moves towards him. And the issue here is that as Paul responds by retreating, obeys the counsel of his fears, God continues to move towards him, and God is in the equation. And our question is then, what does it mean for God to be in the equation as we are really being squished by the vice grips of the world around us? Well, we get a couple of things here. There's a spiritual calculation that we need to make. He says, God reassures him by saying, I'm with you. I'm with you in your fear, in your pain, in your confusion, in your discontent, in your anger. I'm with you. I am with you. What does it mean? It means he's with us. It means that's what he's promised. That is a very familiar sounding expression if you read the Bible. Moses comes to this place where God says, hey, I want you to go back to free my people from slavery to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, yeah, well, see, I've been tending sheep for 40 years. I'm a little out of the business. And no way I can do this. And God says to him in Exodus 4, verse 12, certainly I will be with you. Certainly I will be with you. It's not the calculation that you think, because I'm in the mix, I will be with you. He says the same thing to Joshua as he stands on the banks of the Jordan River, about to take a nation of just released slaves into battle against fortified city-states. And God comes to Joshua and says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I'm with you. In Matthew 28, the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew is, go and make disciples of all the nations. And then he says in verse 20, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. What does it mean? I will be with you. It means that God is active and God is near. To recognize that God is with us is to recognize that he is a God of promise. And it will be important for us not just to theologically assent to the fact that he says he's with us and we believe that he is, but to, in some way to know that this is the truth. Just like all of these reminders that we find in Scripture, just a sampling of which are right here on the screen tonight. God, how do we know that God is active and near? Because we look back to a legacy of God's faithfulness. And we know that what he's promised, he's delivered. And so even though we may be really between a rock and a hard place right now, we've got to be able to step back and say, in the broad sweep, as I look back, has God been faithful? Has God been there? When has he been there? And has he changed? And so just that ability, the verb to remember is used 200 times in the Old Testament. We're very forgetful. And because we forget, we get lost in the present. And so there is that need. What has God promised us? He's promised to be with us. He's promised to conform us to the image of his Son. Even in the spite of all of our weaknesses, he continues to be at work with us until that work is completed. He promises that he has made us before we ever were to walk in works of excellence that he prepared beforehand for us, Ephesians 2 verse 10. He promised that under the power of his Holy Spirit that we would be able to enter into victorious acts of service on his behalf. And just like Israel established that monument to the Lord after the parting of the Red Sea and their deliverance from Egypt. And after they enter into the promised land and cross the River Jordan, and Joshua does the same thing, what are the monuments and the markers in your life that you can go back to say, God is a God of faithful love. God has been with me just as he said that he would. And we've got to be able to remember those things or we'll be undone. We'll be undone if we can't remember the past to have hope for the future so that we can live by faith in the present. What does it mean that God is with us? He's a God of promise and he's the God who provides. You know, Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians 12 about the extreme difficulty that he found himself in, and he was pleading with God about the suffering that he was undergoing. And it says, to keep from exalting in myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, some physical malady. We don't know what this is. And he said, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now, Paul's a tough guy. For him to implore the Lord 3 times over this thing had to have been pretty serious. Something that was really weighing him down, that was threatening to take him out of the fight. Something heavy in his life. And God, it says, returned to him with this message. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, and power is perfected in weakness. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh, I hate that. What man doesn't hate to hear that? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. A weakling is not to be admired, right? Men are supposed to be tough. And Paul's saying, okay, when God has allowed me to come to this place of I'm broken and I'm weak, now is the time for a new Paul to emerge. A Paul that entrusts himself to the strength of God and not the strength of his own resources. And so what is God's provision? God gives us himself. That's pretty much what he gives us. Is God enough for you? And so this is something that we have to interact with. The things that crush our hearts, the things that we look to and lament because we failed, the things that we want to accomplish and we can't, the people that we want to influence and are unable. Is God enough? Because if he's not, then we'll never be free from those things that are that seek to neutralize us and to crush us. And that means that we go before God without credential. And we don't say, here I am, this great person or whatever. But we go to him and we say, I'm a broken guy. It's all screwed up here. And I just need to trust God that you're enough. Because I'm not. So we agree on that. And will you take it from there? That. And then too, there's this part. Jesus again in John 14, this is on the night before his betrayal and his death. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, he says, do I give it to you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. Here again, he just going back to this fear place. I have spoken to you so that you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, and it will wear on your soul. And it will make you afraid, and it will screw you up. But take courage, because I've overcome the world. And so what's he saying here? He's helping us to understand, what does it mean to live in a broken world with hope? What is his shalom? What is his peace? His peace is not learning how to negotiate and to live in a broken world that is a lie. We do that when we retreat from conflict, when we lower our expectations about what really matters, and so we're not going to try anything, nothing ventured, nothing lost, we might say to ourselves. That's not peace. That's capitulation. That's giving in. That's saying the world wins. And some of us have been living this way for a long time. And we're making peace with a lie in relationships with one another. That's why we're so distant and so alienated. Why we don't have anyone that we have this deep closeness with, who we rely on and trust. Because why? Because we've been all about making peace with a lie. In our own hearts, in our relationships with others, our expectations about life, and we're just settling for this blasé, boring, bourgeois, middle-class thing. What's really exciting? The newest thing on TV. Really? No. The peace of God is when we are in agreement with him about what matters. When we long for God to rule over our lives and over our hearts and over our relationships and over our church and over our world. And that longing for what God intends to do, what God can do, and what God will do, enables us then to put into context and put into perspective the things in the moment, in the present, that are threatening to unglue us, unhinge us, to cause us to act in fear, to withdraw, to retreat, to whatever it is you do. And so Paul says, or God says to Paul, I'm with you. And then he says, lastly, he says, I have many people in this city. And what he means by that is that Paul's response of despair might have been a bit premature. That indeed, God had all kinds of things going on that Paul just simply didn't even know were going on. Like a couple of these guys, Titius Justus, Crispus, another guy named Sosthenes. You know, Paul has just come to this place where he says, I give up on the Jews. They're not listening to me. They're threatening me. They're closed to me. And so God led him to this other guy named Titius Justus, a Gentile, a worshiper of God, whose house just happened to be next door to the synagogue, run by this guy named Crispus, who just always had to cross Paul's path who just always, I'm sure, I can just imagine Paul sitting there in Titius Justus's house talking about the sweet things about who God is from the Old Testament in earshot of this guy Crispus, who could not turn the channel. And over time, Crispus got it. And this other guy, Sosthenes, got it. Not on Paul's timetable, and not certainly in the way that Paul intended. He thought he would go and win over the whole synagogue. Not so. They ran him out on a rail. But the voice was not lost. And indeed, something even more important happened, which is that an insider, this guy Crispus, came to discover Christ and could influence in a very natural way the people that he had known and lived with and been around for many years. So there is that piece as well. God's at work even when we don't understand, when we don't know, and the call here of God is to be faithful. I don't know how it happened. It's impossible to figure out. There's no rule book that would make any sense out of this, no blueprint that could capture it. But somehow, this incredibly debauched city was revolutionized by the grace of God. And it was because of people like Paul and others who were willing to stand in there, even as they were experiencing despair, even as they were experiencing fear, to cling to the things that they knew to be true about God. And just to continue to be faithful and to not worry about results and effects or whatever, but just to keep standing in and not be silent. That God did an amazing thing. And so it is in your life and in your home church and collectively in our family of home churches here tonight. That God is just calling on us not to be silent, to be faithful to him and to allow the God who is with us to come to us in a personal way and to deal with the real weighty things that are on our hearts and in our minds and to bring us as we rely on him to something unexpected that happens when God's people are faithful to him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.